You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. You are loved.
You know, it's been a great couple weekends for our church family. Our students were at their winter camp this past weekend. And of course, last week we had our Resolved Conference for men and for the men of the church. And I'm just so encouraged about what God is doing here at Vertical Church. And it was encouraging to worship with you already this morning. If you have Bibles, turn with me, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name William Wilberforce. He was born on August 24th, 1759 in Hull, England. His father died just before he was 9 years old, and he was sent to live with his aunt and his uncle. And what's interesting about this man's life is I would say he was kind of like a cultural Christian. He grew up loving the ministry of George Whitefield, who was a great evangelist during the time of the Great Awakening. He loved the hymn writer and his teachings, John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He appreciated the teachings of John Newton. However, in his teen years, he traded in biblical religion for worldly success. He had every mark of what it looked like to be a Christian, but he was never truly converted as a child. And simply put, he devoted his life to late night party loving behavior, I guess you could say. And interestingly, he was a very bright individual. He would be considered the epitome of worldly success. In fact, at the age of 21, this man was so winsome, kind of like as a joke, he ran for a seat in the House of Commons, and he won the election. And so for the next 50 years, he was involved in English politics. But the most important event that ever took place in the life of William Wilberforce occurred in 1785. William Wilberforce turned to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and his life was drastically altered. You see, and I hope you hear this, a saved life is a changed life. And one of the first manifestations of change following his conversion was his disdain and his disregard for wealth and for luxury. Simplicity and generosity began to really mark his life. His new passion was to help the poor, and his new goal in politics was to alleviate misery in the lives of humanity. So while in politics, Wilberforce devoted his life to the abolition of slavery. He was probably, certainly a pioneer, and he was probably the chief instrument in the abolishment of slavery. And really, I share that story with you because it illustrates what happens at salvation when a person truly comes to saving faith. And if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's Word this morning, here's the big idea. At the moment of salvation, I will experience a life transformation. At the moment of salvation, I will experience a life transformation. If you have your Bible, Mark chapter 5, starting all the way in verse 1, we'll read through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he, meaning Jesus, asked him. And the man responded, "My name is Legion, because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town, in the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. I hope you caught that, verse 15. At his feet, sitting there, dressed in his right mind. And the people were afraid, not the man. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs, and they began to beg him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, this text is really clear. A saved life is a changed life. And God, my prayer this morning is as we encounter the living word of God, these are your spoken words. Help all of us to be open to receive them. Help all of us to evaluate our life. God, I think we would all agree that we here in High Point, Greensboro, the Triad, we are a religious culture. Many people know of you, but many might not know you personally. So, Father, my prayer is that if there is one here who today has never truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're jumping back into our sermon series, At His Feet. The title of this sermon today is The Place of Transformation. Transformation is a work not that you can do. Transformation is a work of the Holy Spirit. He does it in you as he resides in you. We are temples. We are tabernacles of the living God upon salvation. The Holy Spirit marks us. He seals us. When we cry out to Jesus as Savior, he invades our life and takes up residence within our body. And he transforms us. And transformation is what happened in the life of this demon-possessed man upon salvation. And transformation is what happens, really, in the life of every Christian upon salvation. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. Cowboy read it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things, the new has come. Everything about us upon salvation encounters a transformation. Our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our motives, what we perceive as needs, our affections. There's just this radical 180. There's this transformation. And that's exactly what happens to the demon-possessed man that Mark mentions in this story. And understand this, we're not talking about perfection this morning. There is no perfection. Yes, we will pursue Christ increasingly upon our salvation, but never perfectly. There will be direction, but never perfection, but there ought to be some transformation. Are you with me? So since we're parachuting into this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of do what we've been doing all along in the series. I'm going to describe the situation and the setting, and then we're going to spend the remaining time investigating the scene, specifically the facts of saving faith that really ought to produce a lifetime of devotion in every person who claims Christ. But first, the situation. As we come to this passage, it had already been 24 hours of exhausting and exhilarating ministry for Jesus. Jesus had just shared with a crowd of people some of his most famous teachings. If you look back in Mark chapter 4, you see three really, well-known parables: the parable of the sower, the parable of the growing seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. And sadly, the large crowd attending Jesus' teaching, yes, it would have included people that both Jesus and the disciple love, but they never really became followers of Jesus. And the reason why I say This crowd would have consisted of people that Jesus and the disciples loved because the teaching was taking place in Capernaum. I mentioned recently that three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, Andrew, and Matthew, that was their hometown. Capernaum was the place that Jesus took up as his permanent residence when he was forced out of his home city. So these are people that would have been involved in Jesus' day-to-day community. Like, these were the guys that worked at the drugstore and the gas station. These were the guys that came over to their house to service their air conditioning, kind of, or something. But it was part of their community. And sadly, Mark makes it clear that although Jesus' teaching captivated the crowd, it didn't result in conversions. It's almost as though the crowd was tolerating the teachings of Jesus just so they could see the tricks by Jesus. And this saddened the heart of Jesus. I mean, listen, Jesus isn't interested in building a crowd. He's interested in building a kingdom. That's what he wants. And just a quick TV timeout. Churches and ministries, we go sideways when we focus on building a crowd rather than a kingdom. And that's why passages like this are, they're hard to hear, but we need to talk about them because we don't want a crowd. We want a kingdom. A kingdom of people who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So back to the situation. Jesus is just straight up discouraged. He's sad because many of the people who were part of his community that he had regular interactions with on a daily basis had grown to love his teaching, but they rejected him as a man. They did not embrace the reality that he was deity. And today we're looking at this text from the angle of transformation that takes place upon salvation. However, the primary purpose of this passage is to highlight the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus Christ. Like, Mark's drawing our attention to Jesus' majesty, his authority, his sovereignty, and when he invades a life, there's a transformation that takes place. In fact, not only was this crowd that was hearing his teaching confused by who Jesus said he was, even the disciples were a little bit confused. They had heard the teachings, but they did not fully understand the claim that Christ was making when he said he was the Messiah. And this leads to the setting. What's the setting? Jesus, along with his disciples, they're taking a trip across the lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee, and they're heading to a place called Gerasene. No Jews would have gone to this place called Gerasene. It was Gentile territory. In fact, Roman legions, Roman armies were inhabiting this territory. But Jesus was determined that he would go across to the Sea of Galilee to Gerasene. And I don't know if you can see this picture. This is actually, I took this picture just off the shore of Capernaum where Jesus would have been doing this teaching. And that mountain up there, that's Gerasene. Okay, that's where the pigs would have like rushed down the hill and drowned, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But Jesus went across the sea with his disciples, not very far, probably about a mile and a half, in order to fill his spiritual tank because he's discouraged, but it was also to pour in his disciples because they're just not quite getting it yet. And while he was crossing the Sea of Galilee, what happens? You remember what happens? There's like this massive storm. You know the storm when Jesus is asleep and the disciples are like, don't you care that we're about to die? Remember that story? That's what happens when Jesus finished up his teachings and he's heading over to Gerasene. And personally, it's just a little side note, this is free information. I believe this storm was created by Satan to keep Jesus from performing the rescue mission in the life of this demon-possessed man that we're gonna witness today. Satan does not want any of us coming to saving faith. He will distract you as I proclaim the word of God this morning. He will cause you to want to skip out on church so you don't hear the word of God. He will make your life difficult so you don't open the word of God on a regular basis. Listen, the enemy is going after you. He does not want the kingdom of God to be built. And of course, God is in 100% servant, but he gives Satan and the demons permission to do certain things within his will. I don't know what's going on here, but I believe that Satan could have been the one behind the storm seeking to prevent Jesus from this rescue mission. And what does Jesus do? This is awesome. This is really awesome when you think about what Jesus is doing. He's going to pursue a demon-possessed man, and he puts his life on the line for the worst of sinners. Isn't that cool? I would have expected an amen, a clap. You just stared at me. I don't know what to think of anybody in here. All right, thank you. All right. What I need next week, if someone would make one of those big posters that says clap. Brad Crump promised me one amen today. I didn't get it there, so you still have one coming. But guys, this is exciting stuff. Jesus puts his life on the line to rescue the most despicable sinner. That's our Savior. And if you look down at the text, Mark explains that just as Jesus and his disciples arrived on the other side of the sea, this demon-possessed man approaches him. Like, this man would have been waiting, he would have been watching, he would have been stalking. So this is really interesting. On a clear day, you can see up to 3 miles before the horizon, the curvature of the earth. Interestingly, if you're up on a mountain, if you're up on a hill, you can see skyscrapers in a further distance than 3 miles. So I used to work at a summer camp, and we would climb Mount Monadnock every week. I have a picture of Mount Monadnock. Mount Monadnock is about 65 miles from Boston. So that's the top of Mount Monadnock, and I don't know if you can see the Boston skyline there, but it's really amazing when you think about what the human eye can actually see when there's no horizon. Well, that's these demon-possessed men when they're up on that embankment that I just showed you a moment ago in Gerasene. They're looking down into the Sea of Galilee. And I said demon-possessed men because Matthew chapter 2 says that there were actually two men. Mark's only writing about one man. So maybe just one got converted. I don't know. But when Jesus and the disciples step on the shore, the demon-possessed men, they go straight after Jesus. And did you notice the description that is given of these demon-possessed men? It's really heartbreaking. I mean, they're not just demonic. I mean, they are controlled by demons. It's mentioned, like, Jesus says, "What's your name?" And they're like, "We don't have a name. We're Legion." Legion was a number for 5,600 Roman soldiers. It's not necessarily saying that there are 5,600 demons in this man, but however, we do know the demons were cast into over 2,000 pigs and the pigs went down, so there are at least 2,000 demons. But that word legion was interpreted to mean innumerable hosts. And we're really beginning to see the power of the Almighty God, that Jesus truly was deity. He was God incarnate. Because you have thousands of these powerful demons controlling this man. And sadly, if you look at the life of this man, I mean, he's living in a graveyard. He's living among the tombs. This is a Jewish man. Now remember, Jewish people couldn't, like, you remember the whole death thing and touching a dead body. You know, it would prevent you from being able to be around other people and being able to go to worship. And here's this man, his mind is so distorted. And that's what sin does. It distorts your mind. And here's this demon-possessed man, and he's living at a graveyard. He has no friends. He has no family. He would have been completely cut off. Nobody wants anything to do with him. But not only that, these men had lost their humanity. The text says they're naked. They're cutting themselves. They're screaming and frightening people, and they were unable to be restrained. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 describes these men as extremely violent. Matthew says no one could pass by. No one could pass by. If you pass by, you would be killed. Like, all these mass murders that we see around here, don't think for a minute that those people aren't demon-possessed. They're demon-possessed. I'm not trying to get political. Listen, we need to focus as a church more on gospel issues than political issues sometimes. It's spiritual warfare. Their minds have been taken over. That's these men right here. So what do these men do? They run down the hill. They come at Jesus. This is awesome. They come at him as an enemy, right? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, that we are given the opportunity to worship this morning, what does he do? He exercises authority over this demon-possessed man. He casts the demons into a herd of pigs. They run down the bank and they drown. Now listen, this isn't because Jesus doesn't like pigs the way I don't like cats, okay? Pigs, seriously, they're part of his creation. Jesus created the earth, and what did he say after every day of creation? He said what? It's good. He loves his creation. But this is very important. Jesus was looking into the eyes of a man that was created within his own image. And he saw that man being destroyed by demons. Jesus loves humanity so much that he will do whatever it takes to rescue just one sinner. And so in this case, he puts the demons in 2,000 pigs. And this is a bold move by Jesus, because this would have hurt the economy. I mean, these pigs were being raised to feed the Roman legions. It would have made a whole lot of people angry. And what we're seeing here that we must never miss as we talk about the incarnation and the deity of Christ is just the compassion of Christ for just one human life. That's how valuable one human life is. And church family, when we fail to value human life and see every man, woman, and child saved, lost, it doesn't matter. When we fail to see human life created in the image of God, we too will value animals over people. That's the mark. And listen, that's the mark of a degenerate society. Elevating animals over humanity. Think about just countries like India. You know, India? And they believe in, golly, I'm having a mind blank. When people come back to incarnation, reincarnation, thank you, not incarnation, reincarnation. I get really nervous sometimes when I'm like, what's that word? What's that word? What's that word? And you're like, you're supposed to know this word. Reincarnation. They believe in reincarnation. So when you die, you're going to come back as something else, right? You might come back as a cockroach. That's why they don't kill the cockroaches. You might come back as a chicken. You might come back as a cow. And this is really sad stuff. Like if you go to India, you'll see these cows and you'll see like animals walking around that could be used for human food. And you'll see them walking the streets. And then you'll look down and you'll see someone starving to death. They have no food. That's the mark of a degenerate society when we elevate animals over humanity. And listen, it's happening in America. Things like euthanasia are continually being talked about, abortion. And if that's something that, you know, all these things can be forgiven. And some of us in our past, before we knew Christ, we made some mistakes. All that's under the blood of Jesus Christ, amen? That sin no longer condemns you. However, now that we've been transformed, everything about us changes. And we must value humanity. And verse 17 says that when the people, this is crazy, verse 17 says that when the people saw what had happened to this man, they begged Jesus to leave. Isn't that nuts? And verse 15 says they were afraid. Here's why. Here's why they wanted Jesus gone. Here's why they begged Jesus to leave. Because unholy people cannot be around the holy. They can't. The more of a light you are in your workplace and in your environment, and I'm not saying be like that weird Christian that is always trying to spiritualize things, like be normal, but be a light. And Jesus assures us we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And these people had no desire to be around the holy God. But interestingly, that's not the response of the demon-possessed man when he's converted. Because at the moment of salvation, he experienced a life transformation. And this is what will be true of every one of us when we come to Jesus Christ as Savior. And this leads us to the scene. Here we go. when Jesus saves me. We're gonna look at three facts of saving faith. Number one, based upon this text, it's really clear, I go from alienated to accepted. When Jesus saves me, I go from alienated to accepted. That word alienated, it means we are cut off. We are estranged. We once had a good relationship with God, but because of sin, we are now estranged from God. We've been cut off. We've been separated. Now, I don't know about you. I have a few childhood memories. Like some of you in the room, like you'll share stories with me about your childhood. I'm like, how do you remember all that stuff? I have like six childhood memories, you know? And it's really terrible because as a preacher, you're supposed to have all these illustrations and you have to have all these nice stories. And like my sister, she remembers everything. I can't remember anything. But one of my childhood memories that I remember, one of the most vivid memories, is when I got lost in a department store and I was separated from my parents. You remember that? Remember that happened to you? Yeah, we remember that one for some reason. Is there anything more frightful than when you're a child and getting lost and you hear all those creepy stories about, you know, you gotta be careful because there's bad people out there. And the whole time you're like, I'm gonna get kidnapped. And you're nervous. You're alone. There's no peace and you're scared and you're restless. Well, listen, that's this man in the story, but that's every one of us as well. We're separated, we're alienated, we're estranged, we have no peace, we're scared, we're restless. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this about you and me. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, once you were Christians, every single one of us, we were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions. It's very obvious that based upon the things that you chose to do, you were alienated, you were cut off, you were separated, you were estranged, you were hostile toward God. This alienation is because of the sin virus that we inherited at Adam, or by being a part of Adam and Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. You remember that story in Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, Eve offers Adam the fruit and Adam accepts, right? And he sins. And what does it say? What was their response? The moment they sinned, what happens? It's in the middle of the verse here. It says they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Like once Adam sinned and we're all in Adam, the very first thing we do is we separate ourselves from God. We alienate ourselves from God. That relationship that was once good and filled with love is now, it's estranged. It's cut off. It's not what it once was. But we were not only separated. Colossians 1 says we were hostile. Hostile in mind. We hated God. There was no relationship with him. We were enemies with God. We were at war with God. There was no peace. And this hatred led to nothing but evil deeds. We're acting out against God. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're following the course of this world. We're following the enemy. We're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We're like the rest of mankind. We do what we want, when we want, however we want. We have this fleshly mindset and we pursue sin because we're hostile in mind. We, all of us, come into this world as the bad people. Those lost people that you look at, that you're like, I just can't figure them out. When you read about the decisions that they make and the sins that they commit in the newspaper or on a website, like don't ever think that you're not one of those people. We were all the bad people. We were the bad people. But God, he took what was alienated and at war with him. And verse 22 says, but now he has reconciled you. Why? Or how? First, by his physical body, through his death. To do what? To present you holy and faultless and blameless. Like, and by that word reconciled, he completely changed or altered your state of life. This is what happens at conversion. Have you been reconciled? Have you been transformed? Has your mind, everything about you, your deeds, your actions, your wants, your decisions, has it been transformed? Have you been reconciled? Have you been, that word reconciled, it means complete change or an alteration of state. Like, we go from sinner to saint. No, not perfectly. We'll never be perfect. There's no such thing as Christian perfection, but there will be direction. Not perfectly, but always increasingly. We go from enemies with God to friends of God. Those who were once rejected were now accepted. And that's what happens to this man. Verse 15, they came to Jesus, the crowd, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed just kind of sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Like, don't miss that. This demon-possessed man who was at enmity with God, who was pursuing God, Jesus Christ, as an enemy, now he is sitting at the Savior's feet. He's accepted upon his conversion, and he's just soaking up the sun. And church family, for those of us who have come to Christ, we've professed him as Lord and Savior. That's us. Listen, we are accepted. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, completely forgiven, totally, completely forgiven. No strings attached, accepted. And this reconciliation should result in a change of affection. When we are transformed, something within us, something in our mind and in our heart, deep within our soul, changes. Yes, our outward conduct will be different. However, when we come to true saving faith, something happens to our inner attitude. We no longer see Jesus as the enemy. We no longer see sin as something that we truly desire and want regularly. Jesus is no longer viewed as a judge. We see Jesus as kind and a compassionate Savior. And we want to commit our life to following him and living for him. That's what happens. And this leads us to the second fact of saving faith that we see in the story. When Jesus saves me, I go from fearful to faithful. Look at verse 6. It says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, cried with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus? I beg you, don't torment me." I mean, he is afraid to be amongst the holy. Verse 15, it says, and they were afraid. That's the townspeople, but this is what the demon-possessed man had as well. Even the townspeople, they see this conversion of the demon-possessed man, but they encounter Christ and they too are afraid. And what's interesting about that word afraid in the Greek, it's phobos. What does that sound like? Phobia. Yeah. I mean, they are filled with, extreme fear or terror. Like one of my phobias, like, come on, snakes? Come on, who's with me? Snakes? Yeah, man. Like, I was in, what country was I just in on a mission trip? Yeah, that country. Togo? Yeah, that country. Dude, they have these green mambas. Green mambas. Like, for reals. And Josh tells me about this time, there was a green mamba on the sheets in his bedroom. Yeah, that makes me want to go back. I didn't tell the guys this before we left for the trip. I heard this other story that's on the little compound that they live on. One of the green mambas fell from a tree 3 feet in front of one of the missionary's daughters. Dude, one of those things bites you, you have 15 minutes. Good luck. You're in Togo. Good luck. So I have this phobia. Like, man, I always walk around Togo like this. Extremely afraid, terrorized. That's the crowd. They're begging him to leave the region. That was this man when he first encountered Jesus. I want nothing to do with you. But verse 18, look at verse 18. Look at, again, at the transformation that takes place in the life that is made whole, new, righteous, and holy. Verse 18 says, this demon-possessed man begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. I mean, this man is ready to give up everything to follow Jesus. Could that be said of you this morning? I'll give up everything to be with Jesus. Like goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Has the gospel transformed you in that way? Because that's what happens at salvation. This man gives up everything to follow Jesus. Listen, church family, those who have been reborn will remain. We will want to abide out of gratitude for the gospel, out of gratitude for who I was and what Christ has done for me. I'm going to want to live for him, not to pay anything back. It's for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of your works. You can't pay Jesus back for your salvation. But out of gratitude for the gospel, there will be a transforming of desires that will say, I just want to live for you, Jesus, and I want to remain with you, and I want to abide with you. I want to be faithful to you. I want to be with you. You know, earlier I mentioned the life of transformation that took place in the life of William Wilberforce. John Piper writes this about Wilberforce in his transformation. He says, what made William Wilberforce tick was a profound biblical allegiance to what he called the peculiar doctrines of Christianity. These, he said, give rise in turn to true affections for spiritual things, which then break the power of pride and greed and fear and lead to transformed morals. Listen, if you're struggling in your walk with Jesus and you're wondering, why am I not getting anywhere in the Christian life? First question we need to be asking is, have I truly been transformed? But then the second question we need to be asking is, what is my focus on? I mean, Wilberforce went back to doctrine. Doctrine and studying the beauty of the gospel and recognizing who he was apart from Christ. A sinner at enmity with God, hostile, alienated. But now, because of conversion, accepted. Wilberforce's reaction was, I just want to live for him. Here's the point, church family. Upon salvation, our value system changes. It does. We're going to start chasing kingdom values. And as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to seek the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. So, really quickly, what does it look like practically to be faithful? What does it look like practically to be faithful? Last night, we were at a wedding in Charleston, South Carolina, so we came in hot. So the first lady, we wrote a sermon together. I was like, I need some practical stuff because it's you know, like, what does it mean to look like practically for us to live faithfully? And so here it is. Here we go. And for those of you who are visiting, she's really not the first lady, but she's my first girl, okay? She's number one in my life. Oh, yeah. Be faithful to the five W's. Here they are. Here's what you need to be faithful to. When your life is transformed, here's where you're going to be faithful. Number one, it starts with worship. It starts with worship. And we don't want to be legalistic about this, but listen, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says this, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day approaching. Listen, when your life is transformed, you're going to want to worship. You're going to want to be around the body of Christ. You're going to want to minister to the body of Christ. You're going to want to even put if you're blessed with children, you're going to want to put them in position to receive the true teachings of God's word. So my first encouragement to be, how do we remain? Well, it starts with just worship. Not just Sunday morning worship, though. That's kind of like first base. That's what I tell people. Like, hey, if you want to get serious about your Christian walk, like Sunday morning worship is like the bunt single, okay? But then it also includes like your personal worship. And Brody did a really good job last week talking about personal worship. And I'd encourage you to go listen to that from last week. But be faithful to that first W, worship. How about this one? Be faithful to works. To works. And what I mean by that is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Listen, the gospel isn't about cheap grace. The gospel isn't about, I can say a sinner's prayer and I get my free ticket out of hell. The gospel transforms. And again, as I said before, you're not working for your salvation. You're not even working to maintain your salvation. But out of gratitude for Jesus Christ, you're going to want to remain in Christ, right? You're going to want to be with him just like this man wanted to remain with Christ and go with Christ. And you're going to want to walk just as he walked. So think about the life of Christ, his kindness, his compassion, the people who he was intent on reaching. Like, that's going to be true of you. And we need to be faithful in this way, church family. We should be a light to the lost. We should be the most loving people in our community. We should have, you know, Jesus, Mark chapter 4, had just talked about being a light in the world. That should be us. A third W, ways. Ways. Listen, we need to be faithful in God's ways. Listen, we're getting a lot of pressure from our culture these days. Our culture's wanting to redefine a lot of things. Gender, marriage, they want us, you know, they're pushing, obviously, abortion, euthanasia. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. And listen, Christians often cave out of an effort to blend in with culture, thinking they'll have a better gospel witness. They cave to the culture. We need to remain faithful to the ways of the Lord. Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. These are great verses. Above all, Christian, follower of the Lord, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left. And that's the temptation in our culture today. Like, listen, people who claim to be Christian are redefining or seeking to redefine what God's word says about these hot topics. We need to not turn from the right or left. Verse 9, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. It's hard to be strong and courageous, isn't it? It is. It's hard to have courage and to go against the culture. But we've been commanded, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged. This is awesome. The Lord God's with you wherever you go. Fourth W, to remain faithful to the word of God. That's sandwiched in between Joshua 1, 7 and 9 that we just read. Be faithful to the word of God, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it. Carefully observe everything written in it. Did you catch that? Carefully observe. Hey, we need to be students of God's word. We need to know what we believe. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. A fifth W, hey, let's be faithful in our walk. Let's be faithful in our walk with Jesus. One of the things that my wife and I love to do is we love to go on walks. We probably walk 4 or 5 days a week for an hour. And so this verse is really practical. Read Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, so then just as you have received Christ Jesus, continue to walk in him, walk with him. And here's what happens. Here's what happens when you walk with him. This is what happens practically in our marriage relationship. When we're doing these walks and we're communicating with each other, we are rooted. We're like super connected, you know? We have deep roots and we're built up and our marriage and our relationship is established. Same is true in our walk with Jesus. When we walk in him, we're rooted and we're built up. And we're established. We must be faithful. At the moment of salvation, I'll experience a life transformation. When Jesus saves me, third and finally, the third fact of saving faith, I go from enemy to evangelist. I go from enemy to evangelist. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, for if while we were enemies, this is awesome, just like this guy, this demon-possessed guy, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So then how much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only that, but we will also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Are you getting it there? Like, we were enemies. But when we got reconciled, now we boast. And this man, he was an enemy. There was a legion of demons, and he didn't even want to be around God. He was fearful of God, but upon his salvation, what does he want to do? Go to verses 19 and 20. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to remain. He's trying to get in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus says this, hey, go home to your own people and report how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Hey, I have people come up to me sometimes and are like, I just don't know how to witness. Can we have a class on evangelism? I'm not downing you. But here's the thing. Just talk about what God's done for you. That's evangelism 101 right there. Right there. Imagine the story the people would have heard. Like, yeah, man, like, I'm like looking out from the top of the mountain and I see this boat and I know that it's Jesus and I'm like, I'm getting ready to jump him. I'm going to jump him. I'm going after Jesus. Yeah, you've seen what he's done. I was going to take him down. And I confronted him. But Jesus had compassion. And he lovingly expelled the demons into Biggs. Now my life's been transformed. Once I was a villain. And now I'm just trying to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's this man's testimony. Share your testimony. That's how you reach people. Verse 20 says, so he went out and began to proclaim the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And this is crazy. And they were all amazed. I think this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible right here. I started thinking about it this week. They witnessed this man's testimony. How he went from villain to evangelist. And it does not say that they were transformed. It says they were just amazed. They were amazed by Jesus' compassion. They were amazed by Jesus' willingness to save this man. They were amazed. And I think that's a lot of people in our culture today. We read the Bible. We hear the stories of Jesus. We watch even TV shows that have become very popular, like The Chosen. And we're like, wow, I'm amazed by Jesus. He's a really good man. He was kind, and he was compassionate, and he did some really amazing things, and he ministered to people, but their hearts and their lives have never been transformed by Jesus. And I just wonder, could that be true of some of us that are here today? You're amazed, but not transformed. You've never repented. You've never been restored. Your heart has never been revived. And this morning, this man's story, here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man's story can be your story. You can go from alienated to accepted. You can go from fearful to faithful. You can go from enemy to evangelist. So as we bow our heads and as we close our eyes and as we close out our time in God's word together, let me just ask you a few reflection questions that I want you to ponder with the Lord. And the first question is simply this. Are you amazed by Jesus or are you transformed by Jesus? It's easy to be amazed, but have you been transformed? Could you clearly articulate what God has done in your life, how you are a new creature and you're vastly different than the person that you used to be apart from Christ? Can you articulate that? I hope you can. And if you can't, if you're like, man, I don't know. I would love to connect with you after the service. Typically, I go out to the front area. I'm going to hang right down here for a couple minutes. So if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, if your heart's never been transformed, we can take care of that today. For those of you who would say, I have been transformed by the gospel, let me ask you this. Are you just sitting at the feet of the Savior? Are you abiding? Are you remaining? Do you have an affection for Jesus? Do you love him? Is he first place in your life? And last but not least, are you faithful to proclaim the work of grace Christ has done in you? Are you faithful in that way? I was reading this week some amazing Easter stats, and I don't have time to share them, but the bottom line is this. I'll just share this one with you. I think it was 68% of people are likely to attend church on Easter Sunday. And 62% of people are likely to respond to an invitation if it's given, but only 2% of Christians invite people to church. 2%. Listen, we've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and because we've been transformed, we should desire for others to be transformed. Witnessing should not be a duty or a task to be checked. Witnessing should be the desire of our hearts so that others can encounter what we've encountered by having a relationship with Jesus. Let's stand together. Let's praise our Savior. If you want to know how you can know Jesus personally, I'll stand here at the end and we can talk about that together.